One of you here, welcome. When I started preaching on Luke a little over 4 years ago, one of the passages that I was particularly looking forward to is our passage this morning. This is one of my favorite passages. I've preached it on a few different occasions in a few different localities. I think I preached it once at an NRA rodeo. It's just one of those passages that is beautiful for highlighting the difference between salvation, as the Bible describes it, which is a salvation by divine accomplishment, rather than religion, which is by human accomplishment. So, what a beautiful passage. If you're looking for, man, is there a little nugget passage that would really highlight the difference and show what salvation by grace is, you're in luck. We're at that passage this morning. Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, such a helpful passage, such a passage with such great hope and consolation for those who will humble themselves and come to a Savior, knowing they need one. So Lord, I would pray that you would accomplish that this morning, the wonderful work that you did in the heart of that Pharisee. Would you replicate that in the heart of everyone here today for your glory and our eternal joy? We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, it's a wonderful morning. Again, as I say, personally for me, I love this parable. I love preaching through this parable. For me, it's one of the biggest passages in the book of Luke. And it's perhaps my favorite passage to use to explain the way of salvation. This passage has such hope and such a life-changing clarification of how sinners can go to heaven. So if you're here today and you're acutely aware of the fact that you're a sinner and that you cannot fix yourself, redeem yourself, this is your day. If you're here and you believe that you've sinned a bit, but that your goodness, your own righteousness, and your own religious effort, mixed with God's assumed lenience, will see you assuredly escorted right into the courts of heaven when you die, well, this is your day as well. This is your day, I hope, to repent of that false hope and be disabused of the theology that will ensure you perish in hell. This is your day. He starts out and he says, he told a parable. Now, we're not told, there's no indication in the text that this parable immediately followed the parable of the widow and the lawless judge on the timeline. We don't know that. It's not necessary to know that. It is a logical, on the part of Luke, placement of this event, as Jesus has been just talking about the kingdom, and a really reasonable question to tackle would be, so how do you enter the kingdom? This one tackles it. Verse 9 gives us as much information about the occasion as is needed, as well as the intended audience. He told this parable to some people. We'll work on that little phrase a bit. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Jesus uses a very interesting phrase here. He could have said he told this parable to the Pharisees, and then we would have said, yeah, Pharisees, those are the bad guys, not like us. At least I'm not a Pharisee. And in perfect pharisaical pride, we could say, at least I'm not a Pharisee. He doesn't do that. He uses an interesting little expression here. He says he told this parable to, most of your translations have, some people. And it's interesting to note that in the Greek, it literally is the whoever ones. That's great. The whoever ones. So it's bigger than just the Pharisees. It's the whoever ones. This is because the most naturally assumed group of listeners that day would be those that trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. That would be the Pharisees. But there's a much broader application intended here. It is the whoever ones. Now, there's no Pharisees here today. I can tell that from your headgear. I can tell that from the lack of phylacteries that are bound onto your hands and onto your foreheads. And the little tassel, none of you have that as you walked in, or you're able to cover them really well. There's no Pharisees here today. But there very well could be some here today who trust in themselves that they are righteous. That's possible. You might, like any Pharisee would, you might admit that you have sinned perhaps a few times. But the guiding theology in your mind is, on the whole, on the balance, you are a good, moral, upright person, and that your religious rites, your religious ceremonies, your religious observances, coupled together with your impression that God is, after all, pretty lenient, soft, tolerant, and indulgent with good folks like us, like me, mean that you've met the standard, you've met the grade. So it could be that there are some here today who are of the whoever ones. Whoever ones tend to console themselves a lot by looking around at other people. They tend to console themselves and congratulate themselves at their relative righteousness, them compared to most other people. Sinners, bad, obvious sinners, are a relief and an encouragement to them. At least I'm not like that guy, right? The depravity and the failures of others reassures them of their own merit. And so, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That might be you here today. And if that is, Jesus has a story that is very specifically for you. Well, if you were looking over my shoulder at the mess that is my sermon, you would see, perhaps, my outline of this passage. And it might not help you very much, but it kind of breaks it down into three little parcels. Number one, the men are very different. Number two, the men are a lot the same. And then number three, the men are very different. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. So point number one, the men were very different. They have had, thus far,
a very different life trajectory. Built into the term Pharisee, as we've gone over many times, is the concept of separated. And by that, it was assumed holy, separated, other. They were the religious elite. They had dedicated their lives to the memorization and mastery of the law of Moses, more so, I would gainsay, than anybody else in this building today. I have met very few people in my life that would have had the scripture retention in their head of the average Pharisee. They were religiously hyper-observant. They were religious overachievers, and they had generally been awarded the status of leaders and teachers among a culture that granted such privileges rarely, grudgingly, and sparingly. A Pharisee took satisfaction that he was not like the hoi lapoi, the others. And you can kind of tell how he viewed as he was standing on the Temple Mount, looking over all of the rest of the people on the Temple Mount. You can kind of tell as he's sort of grading everything who the rest of the people are. Because he says, I'm just really, thank you, Lord. I am, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. And so he's looking at all these people, and he's conveniently labeling everybody there. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. At least he kind of knows, he thinks, where he fits into the, you know, where things are. He took satisfaction. He was not like the hoi lapoi, the others, the masses, the rest of humanity. And actually, in truth, he probably wasn't like everybody else. At least, not visibly. He seemed to assume that the rest, the others around him in the temple, easily fell into the categories of swindlers, unjust adulterers, and tax collectors. And he's thankful he's not like the rest. So verse 12. Here he is. He stood up and it says he's praying this to himself. And so don't read a lot into that, that other than he's doing this silently. He's not speaking out loud. He is speaking to himself. So he's not verbalizing this. He spoke to himself, saying, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And you wonder at that point in time, he's saying this. It's supposed to be prayer time. And he's saying, I tithe and I fast. And you wonder, who is he talking to at this point? Did he actually think that God needed to, oh, really? Oh, I need to update my little, you know, my little score here. Ah, missed 2 points on your refrigerator magnet thing there. Who's he talking to? I'm so thankful I tithe and I fast. Who's he talking to? Well, verse 11, he's speaking to himself, as we say. He's not praying out loud, but why would he think he needed to say this to God? And I think this character that Jesus is creating for the point of illuminating a message, I don't think the man in this account, as Jesus draws the character sketch, was even considering God as he was listening to this, basically, prayer hymn. That's basically how the Jewish people would pray. They would pray somewhat in the style of a Hebrew hymn, and you would usually start out in thanksgiving, and here he is, he's starting out in thanksgiving. God, I'm so thankful for... And what's the thing that's on his heart he's thankful for? I'm not like everybody else. Man, it's very quickly not, I'm thankful for forgiveness of sin. I'm thankful. No, I'm thankful I'm not like the others, like everybody else here. Interesting. Traditional way to start a prayer, but the thanksgiving is all about himself. This is really self-talk. And there are a lot of people who confuse self-talk for prayer. And self-talk is not prayer. And this kind of self-talk, particularly among people who are exactly what he says here, trust in themselves that they're righteous, that kind of self-talk really flows out of a personal habit. A habit. This is a habit with people like this. This may well be his favorite habit, to sing his own praises, to recite his own accomplishments and his own virtues. This is probably a good study of most of the interactions with people for this sort of person. He's always the hero of his own tales. Do you know people like that? That when you get together with them, if you're with them for more than 2 minutes, you're going to hear some anthem of praise of themselves. Do you know people like that? More to the point, are you like that? This guy is, and he would love to tell you all of these tales. And so, just as a point of habit, when he goes to pray and start talking, he immediately, even when he's talking to God, goes on his favorite subject. Do you know how good I am? Hey, did I mention the stuff I do? He easily talks about himself and his own virtues. Well, the two things he mentions, of course, are fasting and tithing. The fast, which is literally to afflict the soul, the fast was required under the law once a year on the Day of Atonement. The fasting by the hyper-observant Pharisees very often took place twice a week because they wanted to be super achievers. And it was generally conducted, so much so that it became like clockwork, generally conducted on Mondays and Thursdays. You go, Mondays and Thursdays, fast day. Where did that come from? Is there anything in Scripture? No. Where did that come from? Oh, easy. In Jerusalem. Those are market days. In Jerusalem. That's when the big crowds are in. So if you're going to do fasting, and it's for a show, and you want to impress people, you don't do it on a Wednesday when there's nobody there. You do it on a Monday or a Thursday, market days. So there's a bigger audience for him. Off standing alone in a very visible, prominent place to be seen. And just so that you understand and you don't get carried away too much with this, when it talks about fasting, well, they'd kind of change things a little bit because after all, and so what they regarded as a fasting is, oh, on this day, I'm going to eat just bread and drink water. Which, of course, for some people would be going, that'd be great. If I had food, that'd be awesome. But it was, of course, you go back to Daniel where he denied himself some of the king's food and just had more plain food. And they said, oh, there it is. We'll use that as our model. We'll call that a fast. So when they had fast, it meant they still had bread and water, but they probably didn't have any chocolate bonbons. They didn't have any nice food. They just had the regular. Some would even rub ashes on their faces. That would draw tears. That's always great. So they looked more miserable and afflicted to excite even more admiration from the crowd of onlookers of how holy they were. In Matthew chapter 23, when he is doing his curse on the Pharisees, one of the things he says about them is they are continually doing all of these things to be seen. And he uses an interesting word in the Greek there, theaomahi. And it's where we get our word theater or theatrics. They do all their stuff for theatrics, for theater, for the optics. So he's doing his fasting to be seen. He's standing alone praying to be seen. One of the things that unfortunately can't be seen from there that he has to fill you in on is that he also tithes. And he's actually quite impressed with his own detailed, careful performance in this area of tithing and giving. And so another verse of praise is lifted up in his heart to himself. This is really odd. Rather than coming to the temple to sing praises to the Lord and to give attention to the Lord's worthiness and perfection, he celebrates in his mind all the things he's doing that render him superior to any of his peers. He came to the place of worship to do that. Don't think that on any given Sunday today he would have come alone. There are probably many who come to a church service today for that very reason. Well, all of this stuff that he's doing is on the surface, and everything else is out of public view, mostly. To anyone looking on, he would be regarded as being one of the finest specimens of Orthodox religious leadership and public responsibility. Well, two men came up. So an extreme distinction to this is the second man, the tax collector. And again, we've talked about him, but let's review. Do I want to be a farrier? Do I want to be somebody who makes pottery, or do I want to be a tax collector? Deciding if your career path is going to lead toward this post is a simple matter of weighing your passions, really. What do you want more? An ordinary level of public respectability or an extraordinary amount of money? Which do you value more, the friendship and the attendance at the local synagogue or unnatural wealth? What can you more easily live without? The respect and the companionship of your family, your neighbors, and your nation? Or can you live without fabulous prosperity? That's what you decide. To purchase the job, and that's how you got it, you would bid and purchase. To purchase the job of becoming a tax collector by being the highest bidder in a bribery scheme, a man deliberately walks away from having anything more to do with the local synagogue, because if he did that, he would immediately be, we would say, disfellowshipped. The actual word is unsynagogued, kicked out. You would be walking away from local religious and cultural life. You wouldn't be invited to anybody's place. You would be walking away from interaction with your own family, because if your own family continued to have something to do with you, they would get unsynagogued. You are walking away from your entire community and really your entire nation. When someone does this, he becomes a sellout traitor to his nation by becoming an agent of the Gentile overlord's suppression and abuse of his people. He would immediately become an outcast of the society that would only have companionship with other outcasts like prostitutes, thieves, gangsters, or worse yet, guys like us, Gentiles. To become a tax collector is to turn your back on your nation,
to turn your back on respectability, any social acceptance, and the possibility of any kind of religious life. The comparison, as he's doing this in everybody's mind, could not have been more stark. Well, except perhaps for the stark contrast in a few weeks' time between a murdering robber named Barabbas about to be crucified and the Messiah. With a Pharisee, at least, he doesn't have to tithe. There's no tithing. In fact, his life is dedicated to the systematic robbery of his own people. And as he collected his percentage over what the Roman government demanded, he tried to maximize that and get as much as he could. There was no public posturing of his merit. That's gone. That ship has sailed. He's given up appealing to the court of public opinion long ago for personal selfish money. There was no public rehearsing of his virtues as he'd forsaken the prospect of ever being vaguely tolerated by his people. He'd embraced public hate and, more importantly, turned his back on the God of his fathers by choosing a path that required continual unrepentant sin. Two men went up to the prey. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The two men were very different. Point number two. The two men were very much alike. They were both going up to pray on that same day at the same time. That's interesting. That had been a tough one for the Pharisee, because that would have been a high population time to show up at the temple, and that would have mean just more people hating on him. More people figuring, what in the world are you doing here? But they're both going up to pray on the same day at the same time. As I say, there were sacrifices at 9 and at 3 every day, and this is when people generally came. They could come at any time of the day, but the Pharisee was not likely to come at a time when there was no possibility of the theatrics, so this was more likely the 3 p.m. service. It would seem that, in terms of comparison between the two, number one, they're both Jewish. That's why he's been allowed to be a tax collector. The Romans used their own people to rob them. To rob their own nation. So he would have been Jewish. They were, in fact, relatives. Evidently, both believed in God, the correct God. The correct God. They both showed up to pray. Actually, they both believed that they sinned. Certainly, there's a difference of magnitude here. The Pharisee would have agreed to this in principle. And as I talk to other people, you talk to religious people, are you a sinner? I think time way back there I might have, right? So in a diminished sense, they would have agreed to it in principle, perhaps. The tax collector would have agreed to this emphatically, but both of them would have been aware of the fact that they're sinners. Both would have been very familiar with substitutionary atonement, blood atonement. It was happening right in front of them. That was what the 9 a.m. and the 3 p.m. service were about. It was a sacrificing of a lamb. They both believed that holiness was required to have anything to do with God. They believed personal holiness served as either an obstacle or a stepladder, as we shall see. So the men were a lot the same. That was point number two. Point number three. The men were very different. They both came up to pray, but they came up for very different reasons. the Pharisee stood very comfortably and securely, because even though in theory he would have to admit to have sinned in the past in some minor way, he actually believed that his present religious attainments had put him securely past any threat of future judgment from God. And his present visit was devoid, as we see it unfold, of any acknowledgement of present sin. In fact, there's no request of anything from God. He didn't need anything. He's like the rich young ruler that we're going to read about in a few weeks' time. What good thing should I do to be saved? I just need something, this guy says, to kind of soak it away. And Jesus mentions a few that nobody's kept in their entire lifetime. And he goes, no, I've kept all of those from my youth up. What is there one more thing I can do? He had no needs at all. And this guy's very similar to that. So he believed his present religious attainments had put him securely past any future judgment. There's no appeal to God for anything, because evidently he believed there was nothing lacking. He believed holiness was a requirement, and wonderfully, he believed that he had sufficient and to spare. Which would be the reason why, if he did not repent, he has been in hell, or people like him, the whoever's like him, for over 2,000 years. And no end in sight. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, that's interesting, he would have been unsynagogued and declared to be an enemy of the nation, probably would not have been admitted into the regular inner sanctum. He was probably held back at the outer part called the court of the Gentiles. And there's a big sign there that would have been posted. Do not go past this if you're a Gentile, if you're not a member of Israel, on pain of death. He was probably out there. So he is standing some distance away, and he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And even by his body geometry, we're finding something. He had no thought of personal entitlement. Even here, I have no entitlement to be here. He was beating his breast. The typical signature for people in the Middle East who are in mourning or who are in grief is to put both hands over your chest and put your head down. That was sort of the traditional thing. If you were getting carried away and you were a woman, you would start beating your chest. And that wasn't a Tarzan thing. That was where you were showing more grief and remorse than you could actually express. That's what's going on. Words fail me. And so he's beating his breast. This would have been a very, very uncommon gesture in this culture. He's beating his breast. Oh, and listen to what he says, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Last part of the sentence first. Not a sinner, which sort of evens out the field. Okay, so I'm a sinner, but you know, lots of people are sinners. He's got an idea in his head of the sinners, like Paul said, the ones that I know, I'm chief of. I'm not aware of anyone who more fits in this category than me, he's saying. I am the sinner. But look at what he asks. And you go, where did he get this theology? How did he know to ask this? And here's the deal. I want everybody in this room to know to ask for this. Okay?
It requires a certain level of theological sophistication and trust. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's showing repentance, and he's asking for something. He's asking for a gift of God. He's asking for that God would be helasthati toward him. And you go, oh, good, that helps lots. Well, it would if you understood that quite a bit further into the temple, into a place where only the high priest went once a year, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the place where once a year the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of an innocent sacrifice that was to act as a substitute. He would take this bowl, he'd dip his fingers in it, and he'd sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called the Hilasterion, the mercy seat. And so, what this guy is asking for is, would you respond to me on the basis of a blood-sprinkled mercy seat? That's a very specific request. It assumes a whole bunch of things. It assumes I can't pay for it myself. It assumes I need a substitute that was innocent to be shed for me. It assumes that the shedding of blood is the only way to have the remission of sins. And it assumes that God would ever do that for a sinner. He said, would you make atonement for me? He believed in his inability, which is sadly precisely what you're taught not to do in a whole host of many churches. In a whole host of churches, they're saying, do you know the secret to getting right with God is faith? You know, guys, you just need to believe in yourself, huh? And that is the way to hell. You don't need to believe. You need to believe in your own inability. You need to believe, I have no way on my own. He believed in his inability because he had a high view of God's holiness, because he finally saw the enormity of his own sin. And here he has the courage to go to the temple, that's big, and ask for something he knew he had no right to, could never merit, and could never earn. He actually had a higher view of God and a more realistic view of sin, his own sin, than the Pharisee did, who was the theology major. And here we have some gifts which differentiate him from the Pharisee. The first two are, God gave him a gift, the awareness of his own sin. Has God ever granted to you the self-awareness of your own sin and the magnitude of it? Too often we are quick to intervene when people are going, you know something? I'm a real wretched sinner, and there are too many Christians, maybe well-meaning, go, no, you're not that bad. And actually, that is a gift of God when people begin. And if you are here today and you are a believer, you know what I'm talking about. You went through a period where you were overcome with your own unworthiness and the weight and the enormity of your sin. If what I'm talking about right now just doesn't sound like anything you've ever been through,
It's because you've never been through it. God hasn't given you this gift and you've never done this. But if you're a believer, you will have gone through, I am all of a sudden understanding the weight and the enormity of my sin. That's a gift of God. And the next step, he was given the gift of repentance, a sorrowing repentance. And we could get into a long discussion of, did God give it or did he do it? And the answer to that, of course, is both. God gave it to him, but he would never have got to where he did if he didn't also do acknowledgement and repentance. So he's had two gifts already, and now he gets his third gift, which differentiates him from the Pharisee. Oh dear, I sure hope that this is a gift you have received. His third gift, he got way more than he asked for. Incredible. What he asked for was that his sin debt would be paid for by a substitute. That was all that was on his heart at that moment. What he got, according to Jesus, was something very different. I tell you, the Pharisees wouldn't have told anybody this. The rabbis wouldn't have told anybody this. But Jesus is affirming, listen up, this is important. I'm telling you something about this situation. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And oh, I wish you could read Greek at this moment, so I'm just going to reproduce it for you. He went down to his house dedikaiomenos. And that's a big, long word. It's didactic, which is the idea of justified, but it has a whole bunch of suffixes added on to the end that further define and sharpen the meaning of it. He was given a permanent legal pronouncement declaration of not guilty of all of his sins for forever. He was given an announcement that not only the sins he had committed up until this point of his life, but the sins of his entire life on into forever are paid for. Wow. There is a word in the Greek that says that? Yeah, it's this one. Oh, and it says something more, too. And you can get this from a standard lexicon. Plus, a legal pronouncement of righteousness from that point on into eternity. He now had personal holiness at what standard? The holiness of God. Given as a gift for the asking. A legal pronouncement of righteousness from that point on to eternity, the holiness that was needed to have a relationship with God. How are the two men different? One guy got three gifts as he came up. He was given insight to how sinful he was. I pray that if that's never happened, that that would happen. And if that's never happened, pray and ask for that. Pray and ask that God would make you aware, would open your eyes to your own sinfulness. Then, because there's lots of people who get that. I used to work oil rig guys, and are you a sinner? Oh, yeah. AC/DC, I'm on a highway for hell. You know, that's celebrated. But more than that, there is a gift of repentance, sorrowful repentance. And then on the basis of that, a gift exchange. Really?
a legal standing exchange where he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He takes my legal standing that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We get his legal standing as a gift. So he got three gifts and the Pharisee did not. One came up that hill that day, seeking affirmation and exaltation in the hearts of men and in his own heart. The other one came seeking mercy and forgiveness. For everybody in human history and for everybody in this room, either you will be humbled eternally and unproductively and non-atoningly because it came too late in eternal sorrow and regret because not knowing, Romans 10, about the righteousness of God, you tried through religion to establish your own righteousness and you neglected the gift that was being offered to you by God. You will either have that or you'll be saved. And you will be taken to a place by God you had no possibility of attaining by your own merit on your own terms. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You exalt yourself. You try and do this through religion. You try and do it through human achievement. You will be forever, eternally humbled with no merit and nothing redeeming about that. But here's the good news of the gospel. Huh? But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Will be exalted. So what do you need to do? Boil it down. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your inability to please God. Because relative righteousness, being more righteous than as best you can see other people, doesn't cut it. What you need is the righteousness of God and not a whit less. Repent of sin rather than trying to cling to it or trying to justify or minimize it. Believe you need a substitute. Believe God will provide a sufficient, perfect, atoning, eternal sacrifice for those who humbly ask. Because he said, under these circumstances, he would. And then have the courage to ask for something you don't deserve. And you will find something amazing about our God. God did provide a sufficient, perfect, atoning, eternal sacrifice. His name was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died for the sins of any of the whoever ones who repent of their own insufficient, damningly low level of righteousness. And he rose again on the third day and now lives as Lord, your rightful master. And in order to have a relationship with him, you will relate to him on that basis. So on that day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus set before his hearers heaven or hell. And it was his intention all along that routinely, regularly, as the Word of God is taught, it would be again set before the people who are hearing this proposition, heaven or hell.
In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. You need to understand what opposed means. It means that the entire army is squared off with their feet set and their scopes dialed in, about to attack. That's what God does toward the proud. That's what God does to people who say, oh, the sinners need this little thing here, but I don't. God is opposed to the proud. He's going to take you on. How do you think that'll turn out? But he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that what Jesus said? He gives grace. He gives a gift they don't deserve to the humble. The good news of the gospel is this day you can go down to your house, dedikaiomenos, having a full awareness of your sinfulness, have the entirety of your sin from the beginning of your life off into eternity, paid for eternally and sufficiently, and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account perfectly forever. You can go down to your house, dedikaiomenos, justified for eternity. Interesting, in that passage it says, the tax collector went down to his house, dedikaiomenos, in distinction to what happened to the Pharisee. Refusing that, even the best of religious people go down to their house under the wrath of God in their sins. So you can go down to your house with a permanent legal pronouncement and declaration, not guilty, all sins paid for, legal pronouncement of righteousness from this point on. Or you can keep it the way it is, and God is opposed to you. And if nothing changes between now and then, you will go to the place everybody in opposition to God goes. And what is set before you is heaven or hell. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the clarity of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for again putting this before us in such a clear proposition. And it again is my prayer that if none have experienced this, where they have ever come to grips with their own sinfulness, if they have never come to repentance, if they have never asked for the righteousness of God to be applied to them, Lord, in your great grace, would you give them that gift today? And having said that, Lord, would you cause them to receive those gifts and act upon them? For those of us who know and name the name of Christ, who have gone through that process, I would pray, Lord, that once again we would go down to our house rejoicing that we are dedikaiomenos, righteous for life, that we would begin then on the basis of that to live lives like we were children of the Most High God. And with this passage having learned, would you equip us to share the good news with those around us who desperately need to hear it? And we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our song crew.